Now, some of what I'm going to say, many of you will know, but please remember there's young believers here, and so we've got to sometimes go back to the basics and explain what we're saying. Sometimes we can get carried away and think that you know what we know or we've studied and you don't. So excuse me if I may sound simple sometimes, and excuse me if I maybe get too technical sometimes. The word Jehovah is broken up into three different parts, and it really touches the past, it touches the present, and it touches the future. And it gives the idea of the God who ever was, of the God who is, and the God who ever will be. Now, there are many arguments among scholars about how we pronounce the word, but in our English translation, we've opted for the word Jehovah, and that's the word that we will use. I'm not getting into any technicalities that the scholars like to argue over. It was a name that God was recognized by, although not fully understood. It's interesting, in Exodus chapter 6, God says to Moses, he says, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by my name, God Almighty, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And yet, if you go back as early as Genesis 2, you'll find the word Jehovah. You'll find the Gentiles, Abimelech, in the book of Genesis, speaking of Jehovah. So what did God mean when he said to Abraham, I was not known? Really, the idea possibly is that he was not known in his character as the eternal God. And God was going to demonstrate to Moses, and if you read on through these verses in chapter 6, that he's going to fulfill his covenant. He's the covenant-keeping God. What he promised to Abraham, he will keep. His eye is on his people. He's a God who is full of compassion. You know, Psalm 102, I think it is, God looked and he heard the groaning of the prisoner and he loosed those that were appointed to death. He looked and he listened and he loosed. And that's exactly what God did with his people. As Jehovah, he was the one who had compassion. As Jehovah, he was the one who was the keeper of his covenants. The other expression that you get that gives somewhat the same is found in Exodus chapter 3. Moses says to God, who will I speak to Israel about? Who will I say is sending me? Who's behind all this? You see, God has told Moses to go into Pharaoh and tell him to let God's people go from the bondage of Egypt. And who will I tell Israel that's behind all this? And he gives another expression. He says, you'll tell them, I am that I am. And that's not so much, although some have suggested it, that the three tenses are there, the past, present, and the future. But it's really the idea that I will be what I will be. I am and I will be. It's again giving the idea of the eternity of God. And what Moses learned that day was the eternal character of his God. You know, child of God, the beautiful thing is that we can find the Lord Jesus in many of these scenes we're going to look at. Now, be very careful. Every time you get the word Jehovah in your Old Testament, it's not the Lord Jesus. But there are times when the word Jehovah is mentioned, and it's obviously the Lord Jesus that's in view. John chapter 12, we read this, that Isaiah saw his glory and spake of him. And who does he see in Isaiah chapter 6? He sees Jehovah Sabaoth. He sees the Lord of glory. In Psalm 24, and we're going to touch it, so I'm just going to mention it. In Psalm 24, we find that there's a rider coming into the city. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the King of glory. And so the Lord Jesus is shown to be Jehovah in these instances. There is no doubt that there are many messianic appearances of the Lord Jesus. They're called Christophanies by many in the Old Testament. I've no doubt in Genesis 18 that the one that appeared to Abraham was the Lord himself. And so you'll get pictures of the Lord Jesus throughout the Old Testament. And what I want to do is to take these 10 titles that I've given you, Jehovah Jireh in Genesis chapter 22, Jehovah Ropeka, the Lord that healeth, some of them you'll know quite well, Jehovah Mekadeshan, the Lord that sanctifieth, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner, Jehovah Rohi, you'll know very well, Psalm 23, Jehovah Sabaoth, we've mentioned, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Haleon, the Lord on high, and finally, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is here. These are all beautiful pictures of God and the character of God. And what the Spirit of God has done in giving us these pictures is to teach us something of Jehovah. We've been delighted already this afternoon with what our brother has taught us concerning the Lord Jesus. You know, there's no greater occupation of our hearts than to be occupied with him. And I am sure as I read through some of these books in the Old Testament and listen to the words of men long ago, their hearts were occupied with their God, with Jehovah. So let's look first then at Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to look at a few of them very quickly because I know that you've probably got quite a bit of knowledge about them. But Genesis chapter 22, verse 14. I don't think we'll get through them all, but we'll do our best to get through some of them. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh. What occasion this? Verse 7. God is already, verse 1, God has told Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved. You know, I don't have to go much further, and I think your mind is already going to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. John tells us as an epistle, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John 3:16, that lovely verse we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God says, take now thy Son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and take him to a mountain I will tell you of, and he's to offer him there as a sacrifice. So they're on their way. There's the servants, there's Isaac, there's the ass, and there's the wood, and there's the fire. And Isaac said in verse 7, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. The story is interesting. I trust most of you are familiar with it, but if you're not, the moment comes and the young man, Isaac, the submissive sacrifice. You know, I'm not an old man, and some of my boys are about the age of Isaac, and I don't think I could take them and put them on an altar and tie them up unwillingly. Isaac was a submissive son, a submissive sacrifice, and he allowed his father to place him on the altar. His questions had been asked. He was now silent. And his father raised a knife to slay his son. I can never understand what that means. My God made to meet upon his son the iniquity of us all. There was a voice from heaven that told Abraham to stay his hand. There was a ram caught in a thicket, and Abraham offered that up as a substitute for his son. But long before that moment happened, Abraham had said, God will provide himself a lamb. And in Abraham's experience, he'd learned something of Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. And child of God, the great provision of Calvary is the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist says as he stands by Jordan's banks, behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. I have to watch this clock here, and I don't want to go on too far. I thought of some instances where the Lord provided when he was on earth. Some beautiful scenes. I thought of Mark chapter 14 and Mark chapter 15. Two scenes, just a little bit different numbers, where there was a multitude. And the provision of the Lord was seen. They had nothing to eat that came to hear the Lord Jesus. You know, we are most blessed. We go to these conferences and there's food and to spare for us. These people had followed the Lord Jesus into the wilderness and they had nothing. But I want to let you see the one who would provide. And he took some bread and fishes on both occasions. And on the one occasion fed 5,000. And on the other occasion, he fed 4,000. The Lord Jesus was able to meet the need. You know, the Lord tells us that God is concerned about the sparrow. So why should we worry? Why should we be filled with care? Paul says, casting all your care upon him. It's not Paul that says that. It's Peter. Peter says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth. Or here's Mr. Strong's words, for it matters to him about you. It matters to him about you. And God is looking on us, and he cares for us, and he wants to provide. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4. He says, my God shall supply all your need. My God shall supply all your need. He supplied his son as a sacrifice for sin. He supplies the sufficiency for us in the way. If we were to get into the local church, we would look at the dispensing of spiritual gifts. We would look at the activities given by the Lord and by the Spirit of God for each of the believers to carry out in service for God. And we would learn this, that the God that gives the charge gives the ability and the wherewithal to carry out that charge. He gives the fitness to do it. You see, if God wants me to go and do a certain work, God will help me that I can do that work. He is Jehovah Jireh. Can we turn, please, to Psalm 23? Another familiar one. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Isaiah 40 says he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And David understood something of the shepherd care of Jehovah. David had had many difficulties. His brethren, of course, they mocked him when he came to the armies and asked about Goliath. He had many difficulties in his life, some through his own cause. But he'd learned this in his life, that he was a lamb, and there was a shepherd who fed him. Jehovah the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. But the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 10, he says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Number one, he's the shepherd that laid down his life for the flock. And that's again another beautiful picture. That's why I linked Jehovah Jireh and Jehovah Rohi together. A beautiful picture of the sacrifice of Calvary. And child of God, never lose sight of the cross. Never lose sight of the cross. There's no scene so great. There's no sacrifice took place on earth that was as supreme. And so, and has completed so much as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. He is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. If there's any here today, and you're not of his fold, you're not one of his flock, listen today. The Lord Jesus would bid you come into his fold. He wants you to be one of his flock. And he says, I'm known of mine. I'm known of mine. Verse 14, I know my sheep and I'm known of mine. He knows each one. He knows each one of us in the way. He knows each one of us in the pathway. In John 10 and 16, he says this, there shall be one shepherd. You know, it's interesting. That's what we get in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 34, first I will set up one shepherd over them. Ezekiel 37, David shall, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. And the Lord in John 10, he said, there'll be one shepherd. There'll be one shepherd. There's a beautiful picture again showing us that Jehovah Rohi of Psalm 23 is the good shepherd of John chapter 10. He's the shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd has given his life for the sheep. I'm going to move on just to point out very quickly that the Hebrew writer calls him a great shepherd and Peter calls him the chief shepherd. We're not going to take time to go into these. They are very interesting. Exodus chapter 16. Now this is one you're maybe not so familiar with. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is our banner. Chapter 17, sorry. Chapter 17, verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nisi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It's quite a situation we get to in chapter 17. It's an interesting story. Israel has come through the Red Sea, but there are people who are already complaining. And they come to a place called Marah in Rephidim, and they are complaining about water. And there is a problem with the people. They are saying there is no water, and they want water. And of course the rock is smitten and water comes out. But God is not pleased with them, and they're questioning God. And it's at that time that Amalek who speaks of the flesh comes to war with them. Now, as believers, we understand something of what the flesh is. The Epistle to the Galatians tells us that there's a constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. Young believer, learn this, that because you are saved has not removed the flesh. The old man has been dealt with positionally, but the flesh is very much alive and can only be subdued under the power of the Spirit of God. You yourself have no power over the flesh. And Israel went to war with Amalek, and suddenly they found that they were being defeated. They were, for a time it appeared, they were no match for Amalek. And then Moses comes and he holds up his hands. He holds up his rod in his hand. And Aaron and Hur maybe moved the rod over, I don't know. But he moved up that rod over on each hand probably, and Aaron and Hur supported him. And the tide of the battle turned, and victory was for the people of God. What a beautiful picture. Picture number one, that the Spirit of God is pleading on our behalf. That's what the Roman Epistle would teach us. Picture number two, the Lord Jesus is pleading on our behalf, and that's John's Epistle would teach us that. The Spirit of God is an advocate, and he's there to guide us and lead us and help us. But you know, above and beyond that, I like to think of the people of God who's praying for each other. Mr. Reg Hovde asked me once, he says, do you pray for me? You all won't know Reg Hovde. He's the brother in the assembly here. And I said, of course I do. No, he says, do you pray for me? Well, I pray for all the assembly. Lord, remember the assembly and all the saints. So you're there. That's not what he meant. That's not what he meant. Do you pray for Reg Hovde? Oh, I used to go and visit him on a regular basis when he was sick. And he was getting the point over that he needed the prayers of the people of God. They needed the banner to be lifted up. And Moses learned that day something about the banner of Jehovah. Now when I think of a banner, I think of something that's held up for others to see. You know, I was interested when I was reading this in Numbers chapter 21. There's sin in the camp, and God's going to judge his people with fiery serpents. And he comes up with a remedy, and he tells Moses, he says, take a fiery serpent and put it on a pole, and whosoever looks on that serpent on the pole shall live. And that word for pole is the same word as for banner. That thought in Numbers is carried out by the Lord Jesus. And he says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary is a banner to men and women. And the cry goes out in the gospel, look, look and live. But I thought, you know, of Hebrews chapter 12. The writer says, wherefore, seeing we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Here's it now. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking off unto Jesus. When a battle is taking place, generally the standard bearer will be with the captain overseeing the battle, and the standard will be flying high. Or if it's a smaller skirmish, the standard bearer will be with the captain in the midst of the fight, and the standard will be flying high. In the midst of the battle, the soldier has two things to do. Is to fight the enemy, and is to keep his eye on the standard. And in our Christian service, we have two things to do. We have to carry out our service for the Lord Jesus in whatever sphere He's placed us in. And we have to look off unto Him. It well may be that we're occupied with service. And like the bride, we have to say, they made me keeper of the vineyard, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. But child of God, we can become so occupied in Christian activity that we forget the Christ who called us, and we're not occupied with Him. I sat at a conference one year. Maybe I was wrong. I thought I should get up and I didn't. And I was praying for a ministry of Christ. And there wasn't one. There wasn't one. And I was sad. I was sad. Because I believe there is nothing in the world today that can encourage and bless and strengthen the people of God but a ministry such as our brother gave us today, a ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that every ministry should be of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we have a conference with 7 or 8 brethren ministering the Word of God, I find it rather strange that we can't turn our attention somewhere in that gathering to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the world that we live today, brethren, it's important that we keep our eye focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul in Corinthians 4, verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ, which giveth me strength. It's rather sad in Matthew chapter 14. Some of you know the story well. There's a storm. The disciples are in the ship. It's the fourth watch of the night. And they see the Lord Jesus coming walking on the water in the midst of a storm. And Peter wants to go out. Now, don't be hard on Peter. I love Peter. I don't like brethren giving him a rough time. You know, because maybe I see myself in Peter. Maybe I don't, because I don't have... I've been in a rough sea in a small rowing boat or a small boat. And I'm telling you, there's no way I'd get out of the boat and go into the water. For one thing, I don't swim good. So it depends how deep the water was, how far I could swim. And Peter couldn't swim either. And here was this man, in the midst of a wild storm, the wind was blowing, the waves were rolling high, and he got out of the boat and he got onto the water. Just to let go of the boat was an act of faith. Do we have faith like that? Are we willing in the midst of the storm to walk out to Christ? The difficulty was that he took his eye off the banner. And he got occupied with the foe around. He got occupied with the enemy around. And he began to sink. Have you been there? In the vicissitudes of life, in the days of darkness that come along, you've set out valiantly on a course for Christ. And for a while you've taken your eye off Him. You've looked at the storm around and you began to sink. Thank God that Peter was able to cry to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord reached out His hand and He held him and He raised him out of the water and brought him into the ship. Child of God, Jehovah is our banner. Well might we fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. Because to take our eyes off Him is often to look at self, or to look at the world around, or to look at the foe that would attack us and would bring defeat instead of victory. We'll look at Jeremiah chapter 23, please. No, sorry. We'll look at Psalm 24. I'm jumping away too quick. I'm trying to keep it in sections here. So we're going to look at the Lord of Hosts. There's a number of scriptures we could have read for this one. We've already quoted it, Psalm 24, verse 7. And the Lord of Hosts, He is the King of Glory. And we pointed out that's the same verse as you get in Isaiah chapter 6. You read this, and these angels are crying one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of Hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah says in chapter 5, verse 5, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Hosts." Thinking of the Lord of Hosts, I tied it in with Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah our banner. Because the word host, if you look up in your concordance, you'll find it's quite often translated armies. He's the Lord of the armies. He's the Lord of the armies. It's actually interesting. Now we're going to get technical. I could get in trouble here. There is an Old Testament translation called the Septuagint. It's called the Septuagint because 70 authorities, wise men, translated the Old Testament scriptures into the Greek language. That's why I used to have difficulties as a young boy. I would read Old Testament quotations in Matthew, and that, you know, Matthew's full of the Old Testament quotations. But they weren't like the Old Testament. They were different. And I couldn't understand this until I got myself a copy of the Septuagint and found that what we had in the Lord was quoting was exactly the same as we read in the Septuagint. And so the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew language into the Greek. And on two occasions, and probably only on two, one in Zechariah and one in Job, the word Lord of Hosts is translated Almighty. Lord Almighty. And it's a very special word. It's only found 10 times in your New Testament. One in Corinthians, and the other 9 times are in Revelation. And it's to do again with the Lord Jesus. It's very interesting. I wrote these verses down, so I could never remember them. Listen to this. Verse 8 of chapter 1 of Revelation. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come." Do you see the Jehovah title there? The Almighty. Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the Almighty. I'm only going to give you the last verse. You could have a look at them yourself if you want to check the word Almighty in your Strong's Concordance. Revelation 21 and 22, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Taking us to a future day, the Lord of Hosts. And it shows something of the greatness of the Lord. He is the one who is the eternal God. He's the one who is the captain of our salvation, the Hebrew writer tells us. The word princes comes from the same idea. And he is spoken of by Peter. "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior," in chapter 5 of the book of Acts. And so he's looked upon as being the Lord of Hosts. He's looked upon as being a captain. He's looked upon as being a prince. And he's the one who is our leader. You know, we are members of his kingdom. Colossians 1, we're subjects in his kingdom. Timothy tells us the requisites for being a good soldier. We're members of his army. We're members of his hosts. He's flying his banner for us to follow. And the rules as we move as a soldier for him. Because the desire of the good soldier is they might please him who called us to be a soldier. But let me say this. This is where I want to get the emphasis on the Lord of hosts. We often speak of wars and battles. In the Christian life, in total, there is a war. And let me tell you this. The war is won. The Lord Jesus is the conqueror. His cry is, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He is the great conqueror, is the Lord of hosts. And when you and I, going through the difficulties of life, lose a battle now and again, take courage. Remember this, that the Lord is the Lord of hosts, and he's your Lord, and he's my Lord. Sometimes, and we've been there, and we get into a difficulty and we say, well, we can never get out of this. Is the reality? And child of God, as long as I keep that inward look, I'm going to be in trouble. I'm going to be in problems. I have to get back outside myself. I've got to be occupied with the Lord Jesus. I've got to be occupied with him as our banner. And you know, the songs puts it lovely. His banner over me is love. I've got to reach out and put my hand in his and to be taken up out of the water in which I've sunk. I've got to get back up and I've got to get going again on the pathway to follow the one who is the Lord of hosts. I'm going to finish up with Jehovah Shammah, the book of Ezekiel. Time is gone just about, and there's no way I want to have you late for supper. These other ones are lovely, but we'll leave them just now. There's others I'd like to have touched. The book of Ezekiel, our brother was mentioning it today already about the glory departing, that's chapter 11. And the glory coming back again, chapter 43. The Lord departed and the glory is departed today, but one day the Lord will return. And we're speaking now of a millennial scene. For those who are younger in the faith, let me just very quickly say, the first thing we as believers are looking for is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back again for his church. We call it the rapture. He's going to come to the air, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's the rapture. Following the rapture, there's going to be a scene on earth that's so dreadful we can hardly speak of it. We don't know the depth that's going to happen. It's called 7 years when Satan will almost be in control. It's a dark, dismal day. And at the end of that 7 year period, the Lord Jesus is coming again. And that's where Psalm 24 comes in. As the Lord is coming into the gates of the city, he's coming in triumph. He's coming in to set up his throne, to establish his priesthood. And Ezekiel tells us in chapter 48, the name of the city is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. He's triumphed gloriously. He's defeated the enemy. And he's set up his throne. He's bearing the glory, Zechariah 6. Wonderful verses to read. He's dwelling in the city, Zechariah 2. He's bearing the crown. He's holding the mitre. He's established in his kingdom. The Lord is there. And I thought about some lovely things to do with the Lord is there. We mentioned it. We're speaking a little bit on this subject on the other Sunday. And we thought primarily of the gathering of God's people. But you know, child of God, I want to say something. And I want you to think carefully. I believe at a gathering like this, the Lord is here. Are you aware of that? I think sometimes we have in our minds it's only on Lord's Day morning, when we're gathered around the emblems, that the Lord is present. I believe when the people of God are gathered in an assembly gathering, we have the promise that the Lord is here, that the Lord is here. Oh, what a wonderful thing to recognize the presence of the Lord, Jehovah Shammah. In John chapter 2, there's a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And I hope you don't think I'm flogging an old horse. I don't hear it spoken about too much, but it's a great concern and heartache to me. Is the Lord at your wedding? Oh, what a great thing to have the presence of divine persons when you're united in holy matrimony. To have his blessing upon it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is very clear on that. That marriage should only be in the Lord. Now, divine titles are very important. Just as we've noticed some in the Old Testament, so with the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God doesn't use the words Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ and Lord just in any old way. There's a reason for it. And when you get the expression Lord, it's practical truth that's in view. Most times, it means ownership, proprietorship. Don't we think sometimes, Lord of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Young man, young woman, can I beg of you, when you're looking for a partner in life, it's far better, listen to me now, listen very carefully, it's far better to remain unwed than to marry an unsafe partner. Let me go further. It's far better to remain unwed than not to marry in the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? You see, it's not good enough that the partner is just enough in an assembly fellowship. There's only one thing that's good enough. It's the partner that God has chosen for you. You say, how will I know? God will reveal it to you. God will direct your path. The Lord Jesus is present at a wedding. And one or two others, and then I'm going to stop. We already spoke about the storm and the Lord Jesus bringing Peter up out of the wave. In Mark chapter 4, the Lord Jesus is in the hinder part of a ship, another scene, and he's sleeping. They're in the midst of a storm. Now I want to say something. We might look at the disciples, and those of you who know this story, you know, Master, we're going to perish, and they were sort of chiding the Lord. But I like to look at the positive side. Brethren, they were going about traveling across the lake, and the Lord was there. The Lord was there. They were going on a journey, and the Lord was there. The Lord was there. And although they panicked, They found that the Lord could deal with the storm. The Lord could settle their hearts. We heard about the upper room. The disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. And Jesus stood in the midst. The Lord was there. Jehovah Shammah. We could go on. Time is gone. I'm not going to go any further. I have many other examples. Just want to get over this. But in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew something of the divine presence. They knew something of the Lord being with them in difficult days of their life, although the long periods when nothing is mentioned. And He is the same God today, and the Lord Jesus is unchanged. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. I am God. And in all these things, He changes not. Oh, may our hearts be encouraged by what we've heard about the presence of the risen Christ, and what we've heard about some of these names of Jehovah, and how we can see these pictures in the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray?